Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Father, we would this morning indeed come before you with thanksgiving. We are so grateful for all that you have done, for all that you are. We've just been reading that you are great, and we recognize that that is so. And we acknowledge and we bow before you in adoration and worship as we think about the great God that you are. We thank you, our Father, for what you have done for us. And we have been reminded in the time that we have already spent together of your goodness, of your love, expressed in such a wonderful way, and the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all that he has accomplished, for this reminder from your word that we have been brought near. And what an amazing thing it is that we are so near, so very near to God. We cannot nearer be, for in the person of God's Son, we are as near as he. We've been brought into your family, and we have been brought into this relationship with yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, that this is so because the Lord Jesus, he came near to us. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He identified with us in our humanity and in our suffering, and even in our sin, in the sense that he took our sin upon himself, and he bore our sin in his death at Calvary and our account. And so, certainly, we enter your courts this morning with thanksgiving. We come as well with requests. We pray, our Father, for the situation in India we've just read a little bit about. We pray for Phillips and Philip. We pray for his father and those involved in Salem Ministries in India. And we pray, Father, for wisdom as they seek to serve you with the children who are there and with the workers that they seek to support. And we pray that you would provide, that you would give wisdom as they have funds to use, and pray that they may use them wisely, and that you would bless that ministry. We pray for the Kumars in New Zealand. We do commit them to you, Father. Pray that Joanna and the children may be fully recovered and that they may be well. Pray that you would bless Joel as he engages in ministry throughout the country and has quite a number of meetings ahead of him. And we pray that you would use him to further the interest in your work around the world and to bring blessing into the lives of those who hear. Would you bless, we pray you, in that situation. And bless us this morning. We've come, our Father, to look into your word, and we come expectantly, and that you would feed us, that you would speak to us, that there may be something in your word which is for us. We thank you that it is all-powerful, it is sufficient, it is relevant, and we pray that there might be something this morning that your Spirit would apply to our hearts, and that we might rejoice in your word, and that we might respond to you. To that end, we commit ourselves to you. We seek your help and your enabling as we open the word of God together. We do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're making our way through the first epistle of John, and I want to read this morning in chapter 4 of 1 John, and we're going to look at a paragraph which deals with the subject of love. Once again, he's dealt with this twice already in some length, and in chapter 2, from verse 7 down to verse 11, and in chapter 3, from verse 8 down to verse 18, these paragraphs deal with the subject of love, and specifically of our love for each other. And he comes back to this now in chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. John has been called the apostle of love, and with good reason. The word love occurs 26 times in the Gospel of John. It occurs 36 times in this short letter of 5 chapters. Far more frequently than any other book in the Bible, except for the book of Psalms. He's the apostle of love. And in particular, he emphasizes in these sections, in his first letter, he emphasizes the love which we ought to have for each other. But you'll notice in the verses that we read that the rationale that he gives for our loving one another is that God loves us. And so there are three things about God's love that I want you to notice this morning. First of all, God's love is affirmed. In verse 8, at the end of the verse, he says, God is love. And secondly, God's love is manifested. Verse 8, in this the love of God was manifested. In verse 10, in this is love. And then thirdly, God's love is perfected. In verses 11 and 12, the end of verse 12, he says, his love has been perfected in us. He begins then in verse 9 with this appeal, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It's not simply that God created man in his own image, and in so doing, he sort of put within us the capacity to love others. This goes beyond that, doesn't it? And he's telling us here that whoever loves is born of God. It is a result of becoming part of the family of God. Numerous times, by the way, over the last few months, Matt and Brian and myself, we've referred to this, that John wrote this letter. He tells us this in chapter 5. He was writing that they might know that they had eternal life. And to that end, he provides three tests. And these three tests, they run all the way through the letter. There's the test of faith, and then secondly, there is the test of obedience or righteousness, and thirdly, there is the test of love. And just to illustrate this, notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. There he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You look at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 29. The last part of that verse, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. Practical test, righteousness or obedience. And now in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, everyone who loves is born of God. Three characteristics of those who are born of God. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They practice righteousness. There is a desire to know and to obey the word of God, and they love the people of God. And he gives us the reason for that. He says, the incentive to that, he says that love is of God. Everyone who loves, born of God, knows God. The antithesis is in verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. God is love. And it's not simply that he's loving, that is a characteristic of God, but God is love. This is his very nature. This is who he is. He is love. Now, of course, many people would react to that, and they would challenge that. Some people, for example, they would say, well, how can he be a God of love when... If it's true what the Bible says about coming judgment and what have you, the Bible talks about a great white throne, He talks about hell. It talks about the second death and so on, and eternal damnation. And how can that be so? If indeed he's a God of love, how could he inflict such torment on his creatures and still be a God of love? Some have suggested that we have understood scriptures wrongly, and that there is no such thing as eternal conscious punishment of those who do not know the Lord Jesus. Michael Green is an example. He's a well-known evangelical in the UK, and he says this: what sort of God would you be who could rejoice eternally in heaven with the saved, while downstairs the cries of the lost made an agonizing cacophony? Such a God is not the person revealed in Scripture as utterly just and utterly loving. Well, God is indeed utterly loving, but God is indeed also utterly holy. God is love. But John has already told us back in chapter 1, God is light. God is light. Whatever else we might say about light, it is intrinsically pure. It cannot be defiled. It exposes all kinds of stuff. It's not selective and exposes only what is good to look upon. It exposes everything. It comes into contact with all kinds of filth and pollution, but it itself can never be contaminated. It is intrinsically pure. And so it is with God. God is light. God is thoroughly holy. God cannot look upon sin. God cannot commit sin. He cannot contemplate sin. Indeed, the only thing that God can do with sin is judge it. And so the question is not, how can a God who is love condemn those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus? The question I would suggest is rather this: how can a God who is holy do otherwise? Other people, they object to this on the basis of, well, look at the mess that the world's in. And there are, undoubtedly, it's true, isn't it? It is a mess. Millions of people, and they are experiencing suffering, loneliness, and pain. Injustice, poverty, abused children, abused wives, victims of the greed of men who pursue their own things without reference to the well-being of others. We live in a world in which there is tremendous suffering. And the question might be asked, well, presumably God knows what's going on. Presumably, he's God. Presumably, he's able to do something about it, but he doesn't. Why not? If he's a God of love, why is it that suffering and injustice and cruelty and sin abound as they do in our world? Now, I don't mean to trivialize this problem of suffering. It's very real. And the questions that it poses are very real. But let me make just two comments. We can't spend all our time on this, but let me make just two comments about this. And the first is this: that God is not responsible for suffering. If there was no sin, there would be no suffering. The fact of the matter is that man has chosen to go his own way. He has chosen to act independently of God. It began with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and man has chosen to pursue his own course. And the results are horrendous in every way, physically and emotionally and economically and spiritually. It's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. He's not responsible for the suffering that there is. And the second comment I would make is this: that in order for God to wipe out all suffering, what it would mean would be, what it would require is that he impose his will on every individual such that if I was inclined to do something wrong, something that would hurt someone else, then he would intervene and prevent me from doing it. That's the only way he could prevent it. It is that he imposed his will. He made us rational creatures. He gave us free will. But if indeed he is going to stop sin in the world, then then it would be necessary that he treat us like puppets on a string, and we have no alternative but to do what it is that he wants us to do. It would be a destruction of free will. And, well, we wouldn't like that, would we? It's a kind of catch-22. If God doesn't do anything, we say, well, where is his love? And on the other hand, if in fact God were to deal with it and intervene such that we're not free to do anything that is sinful, we would say, well, he's taken away my freedom. Where is his love? And so the bottom line is this, that a world without suffering would be a world without sin. And the only way that God can deal with this problem is that he deal with the root issue. And the root issue is sin. And that's what he has done. And so John proceeds in these verses to talk to us, not only is God's love affirmed, but secondly, he tells us that God's love is manifested. Notice verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us because that God has sent his only begotten Son. And then in verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Three times over he says it. Here is the evidence of God's love. God sent his Son. I'm sure I've told the story here before about Sir Harry Lauder, who was a very well-known and very successful entertainer in the first half of the last century. Actually, his estate was just a few miles away from where I was brought up as a boy, and you couldn't get near it because there were these iron bars and gates and what have you. He died, I think, about 1950 when I was very young. But anyway, he was a very successful entertainer. On one occasion when he was in New York, he told a story that someone had told him just the day before, I think it was. And this individual had told him that the story about a man and his son who were walking in some residential area in London. And apparently, it was the practice, if someone had lost a son in the war, that they would put a star on the window. And Harry Lauder himself had lost a son. And so it was meaningful to him. And as they walked, the man and his boy, the boy got excited. There's a star in the window. There's a family that gave a son, sent a son, lost a son. And this would be in the Great War, 1914 to 18. And he went along and he saw a number of these stars and pointed them out. And then they came to an opening between the houses, and in the distance, long distance, he saw the evening star, and he got quite excited, and he says, oh, look, Daddy, God must have sent his son too, because there's a star in the sky. God sent his son. So Harry Lauder told that story, and having told it, he concluded with these words, God has indeed. In this, love was manifested. Now, he gives us two reasons there. There are three reasons. I read three verses, but verse 14 belongs to the paragraph we'll be looking at next time. And so I want to look at these two here in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he sent his son for what reason? That we might live through him. Incidentally, you'll notice he describes him as his only begotten son. John is the only one who describes the Lord Jesus that way. He does it four times in his gospel, and he does it here in this verse 9 of chapter 4, his only begotten son. The ESV, I think, says his one and only son, or his only son. And I think that may be better, because the word begotten, it connotes to us, does it not? It connotes origin. It sort of means we think of birth. But in fact, only begotten is just one word. And the word, it strictly means alone. It means by itself, of its own kind. It's used of Isaac. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that Abraham, he offered up his only begotten son. Well, Isaac wasn't his only son. Isaac had other sons, but he was one of a kind. He was different. He was the son of promise. He was the one who had been, in whom the promises of God were bound up. He's the one who had been promised to Abraham and to Sarah. And there was no one like him. He was the heir. He was the one through whom God would accomplish what he intended to do. He was one of a kind. His only son. Something special. Well, the Lord Jesus is God's only son. God has other sons. Indeed, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we've been brought into the family of God, and the Bible tells us we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God, if you will. But the Lord Jesus is one of a kind. He's his only son, the one and only. God sent his only begotten son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. Well-known verse, Romans 6:23, says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He came in order that we might have life, eternal life, eternal life. It's the life which not only lasts forever. Certainly, eternal life has that idea, but it's the life of eternity. It's the life that belongs to God, the life of God. It's what John refers to, actually, in the opening verses, in verse 2 of chapter 1. The life was manifested. He's talking about that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. The life was manifested, and he says, we have seen it, we bear witness, we're declaring to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And he says, we declare this to you, that you also may have this life, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal, eternal life. The Lord Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. He also says in that same chapter, by the way, in John chapter 10, he also says, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Abundant life. Real life. It means that it is life that meets every need. It is life that is all that we require in the Lord Jesus. I was struck as we read from Romans chapter 5 this morning, how often, as Paul read, we found the preposition through, you know, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at least a handful of times in that passage we read about through him, through the Lord Jesus. It all comes to us through him. The Lord Jesus is the one through whom we have life, and that life is sufficient. He deals with everything we need. As far as our past is concerned, we need forgiveness. Well, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. In the present, well, as far as the present is concerned, we need love. We need to be loved. We need peace. We need joy. We need purpose. We need meaning. Peter tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the Lord Jesus. As far as the future is concerned, we need hope. We live in a world that there is no reason for hope. In fact, the philosophy of our world, the philosophy of naturalism, well, we don't know where we're going anyway. You came from nothing, you're going to nothing. So hope, well, no hope beyond the grave. No hope beyond the grave. We don't know where we came from. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope. We just read in Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Lord Jesus was sent by the Father in order that we might have life. And then secondly, in verse 10, we are told that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I was interested, both of those hymns which we sang, and I didn't notice this before I gave them out, both of those hymns, 55 and 86, both of them made reference to propitiation and to the wrath of God. Kind of interesting, because it's not a word that we use every day, is it? I have spoken on this a number of times previously, because it's something that seems to keep coming up, and I've referred to Romans chapter 3 whenever I've had occasion to talk about it. And I think I've described it previously. I've tried to define it as the appeasement of the wrath of God. The appeasement of the wrath of God by the presentation of an acceptable sacrifice. That's how I've defined it. And then I've been thinking about it, and I wondered, well, is the word appease the best word? Appease might have the idea that, something is done so that it prevents something from happening. But, well, that's the way the pagans thought about propitiation. Propitiation was a word they used. They were offending one of their gods. Well, he may get at them. And so they sought to appease him. They would do what they thought would please him. They'd bring a sacrifice, whatever. They would make propitiation. And their idea was that he would think kindly of them and wouldn't judge them harshly as he might otherwise have done. That's the idea. That's the pagan idea. But when it comes to propitiation in the Bible, it really is a little bit different. God's wrath, unlike the wrath of the pagan deities, he's not a capricious, arbitrary, vindictive, kind of bad-tempered anger. That's not what it is. It's God's settled opposition to sin. Someone has said that it is God's resolute action in punishing sin. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's a case of God hating sin. And I said it earlier that God could not ignore sin, cannot condone sin. God must deal with sin. Cannot sweep it under the carpet and ignore it. No, he must deal with it. And so it's not enough that God loves us. The other thing about his wrath, though, is it's not simply of God's wrath being appeased. Now, I said that I was rethinking whether that word appease was the best word, because it implies that something is averted. And interestingly, in that hymn number 55, his robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won. God, I think we might say, the reason I was kind of rethinking the use of the word appease is that it's not a case of God's wrath being averted. I think we might say rather it's a case of God's wrath being diverted. Yeah, it doesn't fall on us, but it did fall. It fell on the Lord Jesus. He bore the wrath. Romans chapter 3 says, God sent him forth to be a propitiation through his blood. God demands satisfaction. His justice insists that if sin is to be dealt with, it must be on the basis of a sacrifice which is acceptable to him. He sent forth the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was all that God desired. His was an acceptable sacrifice. When he died at Calvary, the Lord Jesus says, "It is finished." And some would have said that God said, "Amen." God raised him from the dead. God declared, "I'm satisfied." And on the basis of that work, God sending his Son to be a propitiation, on the basis of that, there is forgiveness and there is life for us. That's why God sent his Son. It can't be challenged, can we? It's something that's very, very clear. It's very evident. We don't judge the love of God by our circumstances. We don't judge the love of God by looking around in the world. We judge the love of God by looking to Calvary. And inscribed upon the cross, we see in shining letters, God is love. And mark you, he tells us in these verses, John tells us, it's love for us. I mean, we are the objects of his love. We don't deserve it. Not at all. This love is unmerited. It's not that there is something in us which draws out the love of God. He loves us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. It's unmerited. And moreover, it's unconditional. He doesn't say, well, you do this and that and the next thing, and then I will love you. No. He loves me. He loves me. He gave his son for me. And it won't change. God says to the people of Jeremiah's day, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He will never let us go. He will never let us go. Indeed, we read that in Romans chapter 5 as well, where Paul read to us about the love of God. And he says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says this, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's already expressed his love. In sending his son, the Lord Jesus died for us. Well, if indeed he forgave us on the basis of what Christ has done, well, surely he's not going to give up on us now. Certainly not. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He's not going to give up on us. His love is unchanging. Actually, I think the word I would use to describe his love is amazing. Our hymn writers, they do that, don't they? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. God's love is manifested. And then thirdly, he tells us that God's love is being perfected. Notice in verse 11, if God so loved us, we should be like our Father. God is our Father. He's told us we're born of God. Well, we should take after our Father. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. And that's an interesting statement. That's a statement that is found elsewhere. It's found in John chapter 1 and verse 18. Exactly the same words in our English text, although the word seen is different there. No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God in his essence. Certainly not. God is spirit. God is above the limitations of time and space. God doesn't operate in the same sphere as we do, in the sphere of the physical and the visible. God cannot be seen. Paul says he dwells in light, unapproachable light, to which no man can approach, whom no man has seen or can see. God is invisible. No one has seen God at any time. But John goes on in John 1, verse 18, and he says, no one has seen God at any time. Then he adds this, the only begotten, there's another description, another occurrence of this word begotten, with reference to the Lord Jesus. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So he is visible. He would have us understand that the God who is invisible is seen in the Lord Jesus. Remember when the Lord was in the upper room on that last night with his disciples and he tells them he's going away. I think it was Philip who said, well, show us the Father and that will suffice us. And the Lord Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you for so long, you don't understand. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, mind you, it's not just a physical thing. This is something that goes beyond the physical. John, back in verse 1 of the first verse, he says there in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, the physical sight. They saw the Lord Jesus, the apostles, certainly they did. They were with him for 3.5 years. We have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. We have looked upon. It's a different word. It's the same word as actually is used here in this verse we're looking at in verse 12 of chapter 4. Looked upon, seen. It means to gaze on intently. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says it signifies gazing and more earnest contemplation than the ordinary word for to see. It implies a careful and deliberate vision which interprets the object. It's not just seeing what's in front of our eyes, but it is going beyond the external and recognizing the true nature of something. The invisible God is seen in the Lord Jesus. He is made known in the Lord Jesus. Again, referring to John chapter 1, John says that concerning the Lord Jesus, that he was the Word. And he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld. Same word, we beheld. We didn't just see him. Yeah, we saw him. Of course we did. We beheld. We beheld. What did we see? We beheld his glory. As we looked at him, as we saw what he was doing, as we listened to what he was saying, as we saw the kind of person that he was, you know what we saw? We saw the heart of God. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. What we saw was the heart of God and the character of God and the wisdom of God and the power of God and the love of God. The invisible God is seen in the Lord Jesus. One of our great hymns says it this way, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One, in Thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. No one has seen God at any time. But John says, he is seen in the Lord Jesus. That's what he says in John 1:18. But that's not what he says here in 1 John 4, verse 12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. His love, I think that could refer to God's love, or we might say it refers to love that is similar in character to the love of God. It's the same kind of love that God has. Well, what kind of love did God have? We've already talked about it. God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the kind of love that God had. And so John is telling us in these verses that as Christians, as we mature as Christians, that same kind of love becomes evident in our lives, or should become evident in our lives. There is this self-sacrifying love in the interests of others without thoughts of self. And when that happens, that love is perfected in us. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, the love of God, to some extent, shines forth through us to a world that doesn't know God. They've never seen God. They don't know God. To a large extent, they may not have any desire whatever to know God. They don't know anything of the love of God. But as Christians, if we live as we ought, and there is an expression in our lives of genuine, fervent love for the people of God, then that's a testimony to the world. The invisible God is seen. John Stott, he puts it this way. He says, the church is his audiovisual presentation to a dying culture. I think that's good. The church is his audiovisual presentation to a dying culture. People should be able to look at a Christian fellowship and see the God of love within his people. That's the way it should be. That's the way it was back in the first century. Tertullian was an early Christian writer at the end of the second century. And he talked about the pagans and how they saw Christians. And he says, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many of them to put a brand upon us. He says, they themselves, Tertullian says, they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. But this is what they say. He quotes, they say, see how these Christians love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another. And the love of God is visible to them in the lives of the people of God. Well then, John says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your love for us. What an amazing truth it is. And we pray that we might really know that, There may be somebody here who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus. And then we pray that you would make known to them something of the reality of your love, and that you would draw them to yourself. We pray that those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, that we might respond this morning with thankful hearts, that we might thank him for what it is that he's done on our behalf, and that we may give expression to our thanksgiving also and to our understanding of the love of God, and that we treat one another, and that we might love one another even as the Lord Jesus loved us. So we thank you for this time together and for your word, and pray your blessing upon us as we go our different ways. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.